Hello and welcome to St. Paul's Terrey Hills. Today we continue our Freed to Worship sermon series in the book of Exodus. And today's sermon is entitled The Lord's Judgment. And it covers quite a bit of ground from Exodus 4:18 through to chapter 10, verse 29. As the title suggests, the theme that we're going to be tackling today is a difficult one. The judgment of God makes us feel uncomfortable. Perhaps this is because judgment has been overplayed in the past. We run from the hellfire type preaching that majors on sin and guilt and death and judgment. Possibly so much so that we now underplay it, that the pendulum has probably swung too far to overplaying now the love of God, as though God is love without justice. It's understandable. We prefer to think about God's love and his mercy and his grace and his patience and his kindness. But we won't fully appreciate these if we don't consider, deeply consider, the justice and judgment and wrath of God. These characteristics of God are unavoidable, especially in our section of Exodus. Firstly, let me give you a quick overview of the narrative. Our section begins in 4:18, as I said. You'll see the NIV editor's heading is Moses returns to Egypt. His brother Aaron meets him along the way. On arrival in chapter 4, verse 29, we read, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. So this is good. Things are happening the way that the Lord said they would. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." This obviously is not good, but neither is it a surprise. The Lord foretold that Pharaoh would refuse. But chapter 5, verse 4, the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people so that they will keep working and pay no attention to lies." Now, this wasn't in the plan, was it? Why do things have to get harder before they get better? I wonder if you've ever asked that question yourself of the Lord. I have at times. I've said, "Lord, how hard do you want things to get? How low do you want to bring me before you lift me up? I'm not sure I can go any lower. How much lower are you going to take me?" These kinds of questions that we sometimes have in life. Well, the Israelites are asking that question, and their leaders, the Israelite foremen, they aren't happy. That's probably an understatement. They're filthy with Moses and Aaron. In 5:20, they find Moses and Aaron and say to them, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us? Moses has no answer. In fact, he only has questions himself. And rather boldly, in 5:22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Why? Is Moses' question. I mean, God had revealed his overall plan, but not every detail along the way, and certainly not the detail that included things getting harder before they got better. It's the same with us, isn't it, as Christians? We know the overall plan of God. We know the future is good, very good, but the journey to get there, well, some of those details are just plain hard, and at times very difficult, if not impossible, to understand. But God is faithful. When he makes promises, he fulfills them. When he makes a covenant, he keeps it. So in chapter 6, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.'" Notice that Israel's redemption will only come through Pharaoh's judgment. Verse 6 repeats this. Verse 6 of chapter 6. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment.'" Redemption through judgment. This is a really important theme throughout the Bible. Certainly here in Exodus, and even more so in the New Testament in Jesus. More on that next week. Today, as I have said, we are forced to dwell on acts of judgment. It's not possible for us to read the entire section of Exodus now, but let me encourage you to do so today or this week sometime. Even if you've read it many times before, and especially if you've never read it properly, it's definitely worth reading carefully. It's confronting, but important. What I want to do today is highlight a few points and raise a few questions that inevitably come from this section. Firstly, there are 10 acts of judgment. I wonder how many of the 10 you can remember. Water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, the plague on livestock, the plague of boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the tenth, which we'll look at in detail next week, the death of the firstborn. Perhaps as we think about plagues, the question might come, are plagues such as coronavirus an act of God's judgment on our world? Well, it's hard to know the answer to that question. Perhaps, and perhaps not. The Bible tells us that we're living in a fallen world, and a part of living in a fallen world is disease and sickness and death. So in that sense, plagues, viruses, are a consequence of living in a world that God has cursed due to our sin, Genesis chapter 3. But in terms of a direct correlation, we are committing a particular sin, therefore God is judging us for that sin. Well, I don't think we can say that. What we can say in any crisis, any human tragedy, is what the Lord Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 13. He says, repent, because the final judgment is coming. And the final judgment will be exponentially worse. He says, be saved. Turn to Christ while you have opportunity to do so. Coming back to Exodus, the Lord's acts of judgment are for a specific reason. Pharaoh's refusal to let God's people go. His harsh treatment of them over many generations. There's also a suggestion that these particular acts of judgment show the Lord's superiority, his sovereign power over the fertility gods of Egypt, whom Pharaoh and his people worshipped. The text tells us that the Lord performed these acts of judgment not only so that his people, the Israelites, quote, would know that I am the Lord your God, chapter 6, verse 7, but also so that the Egyptians, chapter 7, verse 5, will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out. In fact, the Lord says to Pharaoh in chapter 9, verse 16, quote, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God's judgment of Pharaoh is part of the Old Testament gospel that is made known across the whole earth. Let's come back to this point of the Lord's power over the gods of Egypt. Now listen to this from chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. This is an amazing scene. And it's brilliantly portrayed in The Prince of Egypt, the Disney movie, which I shared with you. If you got the email, you would have seen the scene where this happens, done really, really well. But what does it teach us? Well, firstly, it teaches us that there is power in sorcery, in magic, in the secret arts. We're often dismissive of such power. We're not talking about David Copperfield here, a talented illusionist. We're talking about black magic, the occult, manipulating the spirits. The Bible does not deny these things. It tells us as God's people not to go near it. And why would we? God is exponentially more powerful. Yes, the sorcerers of Egypt were able to replicate the miracle. That's powerful. That's impressive. But Aaron's staff swallowing up their staffs makes the point their gods are no match for the Lord. If you read on, you'll notice that amazingly, the sorcerers are able to replicate the first and second acts of judgment, the water into blood and the plague of frogs. That's impressive. And certainly Pharaoh was impressed. That was enough evidence for him on those first two occasions to refuse to let the Israelites go. The third act of judgment, the plague of gnats, in chapter 8, verse 18, when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." It's only the third act of judgment and the magician's response and their recognition that they are completely outmatched by God. To them, it's not even the mighty hand of God, it's merely the finger of God. So powerful is the Lord that to send a plague of gnats on Egypt, he barely has to raise a finger. I wonder whether that's where the idiom came, he didn't even lift a finger. Perhaps it has its origin there with the finger of God. It wouldn't surprise me. Anyway, the magicians know that they are outgunned, but Pharaoh digs his heels in, to use a couple more idioms. And that brings us to one of the biggest questions raised by this part of Scripture. Pharaoh's heart and the question of justice. In chapter 7, verse 2, we read, "Your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." Those words, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," those words create a lot of problems for people. For example, here's a quote from an atheist. He quotes God, he kind of mocks God by saying, "I will take away one person's free will and force him to make decisions just so I could punish an entire country for decisions I forced him to make." It's hard to come up with a more unfair judgment than this, says this particular atheist. How would you respond to that accusation of God being unfair in hardening Pharaoh's heart? Well, the first thing you have to say is that it's true. There's no denying the text that says, quote, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." God is in control here. He's achieving his purposes through Pharaoh. But it is not unjust. Why? Because Pharaoh himself is hardening his own heart. After the plague of frogs, plague 2, in chapter 8, verse 15, we read, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." The same is true after the plague of flies, plague 4, in chapter 8, verse 32. "But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." And so it goes. Sometimes the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it just says Pharaoh's heart was hard, which is ambiguous. At other times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. So there is no denying that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, but simultaneously, exercising his own free will, Pharaoh made the decision to harden his own heart. As is often the case, in fact, always the case in the Bible, God's sovereignty and human free will are coinciding. Another question flowing out of this is it fair that the whole of Egypt is judged due to Pharaoh's sin? Good question. We live in an extremely individualistic society, so we find it hard to get our mind around the whole idea of corporate responsibility. But the Bible is big on corporate responsibility. When a leader sins, it impacts the whole community, or people, or nation. That's because generally the leader or leaders lead the people into the same sin. So Pharaoh hardens his heart, refusing to listen to the word of God, but his people are with him in his policy to enslave the Israelites. They supported his population control policy. Some of them would have been guilty of drowning baby Hebrew boys in the Nile. And certainly they would have been guilty of worshipping the same false gods of Egypt as Pharaoh. The judgment is corporate. Listen to what Pharaoh himself acknowledges in chapter 9, verse 27, after the hailstorm. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I have sinned, he said to them. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pharaoh's own words. This, by the way, is why we pray for our political leaders. We want them to make good and wise and just and compassionate decisions, policies on our behalf. The decisions that they make impact us all. Sure, we can disagree with their decisions and we can conscientiously object, but we still experience the consequences of their decisions. Now, that said, God is not arbitrary in his justice. Although there is corporate responsibility, it's not a blanket judgment. Listen to this in 9:13 and following. This is very important, and it's why I set it as the reading out of all the acts of judgment that I could have chosen. I chose this particular one for this reason. From 9:13, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews says, let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the face of the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Here's what I want to highlight. Verse 19, give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter. God's warning Pharaoh in advance, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. God, in his mercy, gives an opportunity to the Egyptians to avoid this calamity, this judgment. There is a way out. What's the way out? Hear the word of the Lord, believe the word of the Lord, and act on the word of the Lord. Verse 20 of chapter 9, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Individual responsibility. It's not a blanket judgment on Egypt. Hear the word, believe the word, act on the word. The New Testament is the same. The judgment of God is coming. You will die and stand before God to face his judgment, to give an account. Now is the time to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and act on the gospel and be saved from the judgment. Verse 25 of chapter 9 of Exodus, throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. The Lord distinguishes. He is able to judge the unrepentant and save his people at the same time. Salvation through judgment. Let me conclude with these verses from Romans 9 in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul. In this passage, Paul is talking about election, that is God's sovereign choice in salvation. And he writes chapter 9, verse 14 of Romans. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. How do you respond to that? Does it still make you feel uncomfortable? Does it make you mad? Does it make you question and say God is unfair? Well, Paul continues, verse 19 of Romans 9. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Do you see what Paul is saying here? God is God, and we are not. He is the potter, and we are the clay. God's sovereignty, his judgment against our sin, his mercy in saving some of us, it should lead us to humility, to repentance, to faith, to heartfelt thankfulness. For none of us deserves salvation. For we are all sinful. If God was fair, we would all be judged. Yet in his kindness, he chooses to save some. This was true of the Israelites. And this is true for us in Christ. As we will see in greater detail next week, he saves us from his judgment through the judgment of his own Son. And he does it all for the sake of his glorious name. Amen.